According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can hold off turning anywhere for the moment, but we will be in 1 Corinthians 13 once the question and answers are complete. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We do quiet our hearts, Father, and prepare with humility the anticipation we have to receive the Word of God. Father, we ask that you would humble us. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. This time is so important, Father. Chances are we haven't probably plunged into carnality in between prayer meeting and right now, but Father, we still need to slow down and stop and recognize that we are approaching your holiness as we approach your word. And Father, that's not to be taken lightly. We do pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, whatever is profitable, even if it is not popular. Father, we need your word and we need it tonight. And we thank you for providing it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I listened to the MP3 and realized that Cliff chickened out on the question and answer deal, so we you're 2 weeks now, maybe into some withdrawals then on question and answer time. Let's go ahead and start off with a few then, if we can. Who wants to go first? Linty can go first. How about that?
There's something I'm struggling with because I just don't understand.
Okay.
I've read the booklet, but I don't understand the judgment seat of Christ. I don't understand it. And I'll tell you what I don't understand.
What? Uh-huh.
The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and from all unrighteousness.
Correct.
What are we being judged for at the judgment seat of Christ? If we stay in fellowship and we are being cleansed of our sin, all means all to me. What are we being judged for at the judgment seat of Christ?
Great question. Great question. No sins are brought up in the judgment seat of Christ, not one. The Father doesn't want to remember them anymore. They were nailed to the cross. They are now removed as far as the east is from the west, and sins are not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. What is evaluated is production, is either our divine good production as opposed to our human good production. And so the production will be evaluated. And so everything that we've produced in spirituality, that's why it's a great follow-up to spirituality versus carnality, because everything we've produced in spirituality has been laid up in heaven as gold, silver, and precious stones. Everything that we've produced in carnality is, it is a sin, of course. You know, the sin that got us into carnality is a sin. But that sin isn't mentioned in the judgment seat of Christ. But the things that were then produced while we were in that state of carnality, see, are brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, not because they were sins, some of them may have been very good things. They might have been, you know, money you gave to a charity or walking a little lady across the street or some good deed that you did, but you did it in pride, you did it in selfishness, you did it in carnality. And so instead of being gold, silver, precious stones being laid up, that was wood, hay, and stubble that was laid up. And when the fire of the judgment hits it, it all gets burned away. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, super. All right, let's go to Beverly then. Beverly and then Gary. Gary, you're in the on-deck circle.
In reference to that, let's say someone earns a lot of eternal rewards and then they go into reversionism.
Uh-huh.
What happens with that, with all that they've earned? Did they lose it?
Some pastors would tell you no, that once it's laid up, it's there, it's locked in, it's forever. Other pastors would look at scriptures and say, you know what? It says, let no one take your crown. It says, forgetting what lies behind. There are scriptures, and this we've hit this question a couple times in the last month, so I will jot myself a note to come up with those scriptures for you for next Wednesday night. There are indicators such as, let no one take your crown. There are other indicators as not to throw away your confidence, which has a sure reward. There are indicators that there can be treasure laid up in heaven that you then subsequently can forsake or that you can forfeit by virtue of later faithlessness in terms of that. Because the description at the judgment seat of Christ passage is that you got a guy that has everything burned up. In 1 Corinthians 4, everything's been burned up. He has nothing left but himself. You know, he himself is saved as so as yet through fire. He can't lose your salvation. He's in heaven, but everything has been consumed. And you start to ask, well, is it possible that everything has been consumed? Was there not one item of divine good production any time in his life? And well, it may be that he had some on a limited basis, but then so much of the other was so overwhelming that even what he had been removed. And then the parable that Christ teaches on the one who had one versus the one who was given five, the one who was given ten, and so forth. The guy that buried his talent and then tried to hand it back to Jesus, like, oh, here you go, here's this talent. Well, it was taken away from him, and it was given to the one who had ten. All right? And so there's a whole lot of study that goes into that, and that's not a church-age passage. That is a dispensation of Israel application. But I think we can at least glean from that that the things that had been laid up, eternal treasures that had been rewards that had been assigned, can in fact be removed from a faithless guy and given to one who's faithful. And I'm convinced of that. I just got to put some more scriptures together. All right, Gary, you had the next question.
Yes, sir. It's right along the same things. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about the glory of Christ, bringing glory to Christ, and he will receive all the glory. Excuse me. But they brought up a thing where you have I guess this will be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. They brought up a positive side of glory and a negative side of glory.
Don't know anything about that.
It was a thing where, is that where your stuff is burnt up?
Was there a scripture they were talking about?
Not really.
Okay.
Not
well, that
really.
Might be why.
Well,
you know, everything glorifies him. Even the burning away of our dross glorifies
right,
him. The
right.
wrath of man glorifies him. Even the casting of Satan into the lake of fire will glorify him in all that he does. Even when he administers wrath and divine judgment, it's still for his own glory. It's just not the more pleasant side of glory that we like to enjoy. Because he will be glorified in everything that's done. So that might be what they were talking about if they contrasted positively.
I only caught a glimpse of it, and it just kind of stuck in my mind. I'll talk to you later about that.
Good. What else is on your mind tonight? Jerry, and then we'll come up front here.
Well, I have two. One is, I think, similar to James 3:20 about your faith without works is dead. It means useless, and I think that's production. But there was something like Gary, I listened to radio. And was
you
that
say
just
James 3:20 or James 2:20?
2:20. But it's about faith without works is dead and just about production, I think. But it said, is that only for the 1,000-year reign that you won't have these gifts? And the other one is Proverbs 6:35.
Okay, let's take this one at a time. James 2:20, faith without works is dead. And your question was?
Is that just talking about your production, you know, the good things, and you won't have that? Your reward will be lost during the 1,000-year reign. Is that when that is in effect?
Oh, I think that lost reward is lost reward forever.
Forever.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
That's lost reward forever. If you've lost it, you've lost it. And then, yes, this is a passage that applies to the practical application of Christianity in experience, that we must walk by faith, and that will be evidenced in the things that we do.
Then there's Proverbs 6:35. It's many the word, a different translation, talks about the offended husband and some but won't accept the gift or won't accept the bribe. I was wondering what Hebrew word that was.
Saraf. Yeah, here we have Shachad. And we can pull this up. Do you want a Strong's number on it? Let's just pull this up then. All right. Shachad, Shachad, number 7810. Only found 10 times in the 10 times in the Old Testament. So that's not a lot. In the Old Testament, 70% of your Bible, and so 10 times is not a whole lot. It does come from a verb, number 7809, that occurs two times. And so if you want to look up both the verb, and it's two times, and the noun, and it's 10 times, that might give you a pretty good flavor for how that term is used. Yeah, the verb is to give a present, to bribe, to ransom, or to offer gifts. And the noun would reference the bribe itself or the gift itself. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament mentions it. The verb is used only in Job 6:22. Job says to his friends, "Did I say, give me something, ransom me with your wealth?" And Ezekiel 16:33, "You have given presents away to all your lovers. You have offered gifts to them." The noun occurs, translated bribe, present, gift, reward, gratuity, inducement. One may begin by observing that prohibitions on receiving bribes are found in the legal sections of the Pentateuch. Gives you some scriptures there. Although both verses begin similarly, Exodus 23:8 ends, "For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise." If the price is right, a bribe can even produce a hitman who will assassinate an innocent person. You have that in Deuteronomy 27, Ezekiel, Psalms, scriptures there. Or at least you can pervert judgment, Proverbs 17:23. We may come down here to a point where your Proverbs 6 passage is mentioned. Only he who desists from such flagrant violation of both moral and criminal law can stand in God's presence. God himself is above reproach on this point. In other words, you can't bribe God. No one can bribe their way into glory. And that's the end of the article. It does not mention the Proverbs 6 passage. Now, sometimes these word studies really help, particularly if they mention the very passage that you're looking at there, such as Proverbs 6:35. This article, though, does not do that. Anyway, that's the Strong's number on that, number 7809 for the verb and 7810 for the noun. What else? Okay, Randy. Yeah, Randy gets the next one, then Kathy Barrier.
1 Peter 3:20.
All right.
And is the phrase I'm reading from the New King James Version, I guess 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20b,
mm-hmm.
It says, "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah."
Okay.
That says patience of God.
In the patience of God, macrothumia, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is also a characteristic of love. Love is patience, the very first one.
The patience of God, well, mine says the divine long-suffering. Is that the pre-incarnate Christ waiting? He's the one referred to the long-suffering. Or is it the Father being talked about?
I don't know that you would distinguish among any members of Trinity there that you would view God's patience overall, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself was patient with mankind and so forth. As far as identifying, you're asking, is this a title for Jesus Christ? Could you view the Son as the patience of God?
Right.
I think people have thought of that or developed that in some respect, but it's an aspect of patience, and I think it's best to keep the patience there.
Because in my interpretation, it says divine is capitalized, the divine long-suffering.
Right.
I was curious as to what the Greek said there, too.
Macrothumia. Okay. Yeah, divine long-suffering, and it's of God. And it doesn't matter which... if you're looking at a critical text, you're looking at a majority text, doesn't matter which Greek manuscript you're looking at, it's hey to theu macrothumia. So it is the of God patience in the days of Noah. So, it's macrothumia. And I don't know why, is that New King James?
Yeah.
They did that. Don't know.
Okay, thanks.
All right, Kathy Barrier.
Going back to good works and rewards,
uh-huh.
There's a scripture that states that we are foreordained to good works. That would only apply to those good works that God foreordained us in eternity past.
Uh-huh.
Would it be possible
uh-huh.
to include any other works? Can you do anything outside of those foreordained works that would apply?
No.
I don't think you could.
No. In the sense of the sovereign plan of God, the divine decrees, as far as what all has been designed for you to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, you'll fall short of that. is it the only one that ever reached the 100%, having done everything the Father designed for him to do, was Jesus Christ. And no one would ever go beyond what the Father designed for us to do. And all of us are going to fall short of what it is that we are designed to do or could have done had we not been so carnal.
It's a different thought.
Okay. All right. All right, well, that is good for tonight then. If there's anything else on your mind, save it for next week. Or if it absolutely can't wait for next week, then shoot me an email and I'll try to get to them. 685 emails are waiting on me when I return back. And I thought I had done a pretty good job keeping track of them while I was gone. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. We're dealing with love. We're dealing with the love facets. And in the outline for 1 Corinthians 13, this is point 3. I went ahead and separated this part of the slideshow out from the slideshow that preceded it. So I don't actually have points 1 and 2 available to give you on the slideshow tonight. But in this slideshow, we begin here with point 3 in the outline. Following the conditional clauses, Paul delivers a 16-faceted exposition of what agape love is and is not. And he does that by describing what agape love does and does not do. He does so by describing what agape love does and does not do. In all 16 of these facets, love is the subject of the verb, either doing something or having something done to it, in either an active verb or a passive verb. Love believes all things, for example. I don't, but love does. And hopefully we can understand those things. Love endures all things. I don't. I fall short. But love does what I cannot do. And so one of the blessings we have is the ability to enter into or to make use of love as an operational function which will carry us beyond what we do normally or even can do or might even want to do. Because there's going to be a lot of things that we're not going to want to do, but love will do it. Agape will do it. And that should become clear. So after the conditional clauses, we spent most of our time already in verses 1, 2, and 3 with all of the if statements. If then, if then, if then. And I won't go back over all of that other than to remind ourselves that, remember, it is a condition. It is an option. It is a possibility. Paul realized a very real possibility that he could minister without the operational function of agape love. And if Paul realized that was a possibility for him in his life and his gift and his ministry, you and I better stop to figure out we can do the same thing. We can plug right along without love and not even realize until we're down that road a fair distance that we're a noisy gong, that we are nothing, that we are profiting nothing. And the descriptions here, verses 1, 2, and 3, if we function in our gift without agape love, that's to be expected. All right, we gave you in our subpoint A then the definitions here on love, and I'll just put them back up here to spend a while. Let's remind ourselves of what we're doing. The noun is agape. The noun is agape. A-G-A-P-E, agape. It's not philos, it's not ergos or eros, it's not storgos, it's not any other form of love. It's not sexual love, it's not family love, it's not rapport love. It's not, there's terms that could be used that would even express preference. See, I love cheeseburgers. We talk about cheeseburger love with the teenagers, all right? That's not agape love. Agape is sacrificial, unconditional love. Agape love is the love of God. That is completely removed from the object itself. Whether the object deserves it or not doesn't change agape. Whether the object returns the love or not does not change agape. Whether the object is worthy of love does not change agape. Because agape is totally driven by the character of the one loving. It comes from the integrity of the one loving. And so I translate agape as God's absolute, sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. This is what never fails. I try to let brides and grooms know that at every wedding that I do. Other love is going to fail. And usually the young couple getting married are so spaced out and in love and all kinds of weird and goofy, they don't believe me when I tell them that this other love is going to fail, that they're going to have fights and they're going to have difficulties, and there's going to be times that they don't love their partner, their spouse. Not with the rapport love, because rapport love comes and goes. And sometimes it's gone. But agape never fails. And that's what husbands are commanded to agape, or agapao, love their wives. The cognate forms of agape are agapao and agapetos. Agapao is the verb to love. Agapetos is the adjective that's usually used as a noun, meaning beloved. You have it all through the New Testament on beloved. And that's a wonderful term, beloved. We can call one another beloved because we are. Meaning we are the objects of God's agape. Meaning that he has redeemed us because he so agapao'd the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that Jesus Christ so agapao'd the church that he gave himself for her. We are the objects of God's agape, which means he gave a son on our behalf. And so we can call one another beloved, agapetos, plural agapetoi. 320 times that you have the either agapao, agape, or agapetos, 320 times in the New Testament, 112 of them are by John. That's why we call him the Apostle of Love, even though actually Paul has more uses. Paul has more uses with 136 uses of the term, many of which are right here in this very chapter. But since John only wrote 17% of the New Testament and Paul wrote 25% of the New Testament, it's more concentrated in John's. And so John gets the title of the Apostle of Love. Paul gets to be the Apostle of Faith. And they usually call Peter the Apostle of Hope just so they can get a trinity of faith, hope, and love in there. But I don't know. Real slick pastors come up with such terms. All right. Now, let's start going through the facets. And under point B, the only one that we've covered really at this point in depth has been that love suffers long. And here I'll put the points up again on the screen. You're going to observe this pattern throughout the 16 facets. We'll give you the vocabulary. We'll give you the cognate form so that if you want to pursue the word study, you don't miss out on some very important cognates. Cognate is just simply the equivalent form in another part of speech, for example. If you're dealing with a verb, then you look at the adjectives and the nouns and the other the equal words. It's just in a different part of speech. So when we say love suffers long, I like that better than simply love is patient. You know, to me, patient is an adjective. It's a descriptive term describing love. And, okay, you've got an is verb in between there. Love is patient. But you're describing what love is. And so patient, you can think of patient as an adjectival trait, a character trait of love. So that we say that if it's impatient, it's not love. And you can say that. That's true. You know, you get, again, young people, and they're all hot and bothered and excited, and they don't want to wait for marriage, and they get very impatient in the things that they're doing, and they get physically involved with one another. And you can stop and ask them, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Are you really in love? I thought love was patient. And they can go, oh, yeah, love is patient. That's right, yeah. A lust, on the other hand, isn't patient at all. You know, that wants to get satisfied right here, right now, and no questions asked. But love is patient. And so I don't have really any problem utilizing that as a descriptive, as an adjective to describe what it's like. But at the same time, I want to remind myself that that's not what this passage is doing. This passage is not describing what it's like. It's describing what it does. And in this case, makrothumeo is a verb indicating what love does. Love is the active agent that does this. Love suffers long, patiently waits. Love patiently waits. Why does love patiently wait? Because love is patient. Okay, so the description is true, but what we're really looking at here is what does it do? What does love do? Love patiently waits. Love suffers long. So if you ever find a time that you think you can't wait anymore, you just need more love. Because love suffers long. Love can wait longer than you can. All right. The cognate forms include the noun makrothumia. That's what we had in 1 Peter. The question that was asked here a moment ago. Makrothumia, number 3115. Makrothumos. And then makrothumos, adjective and adverb. When your omicron becomes an omega, you just turned this adjective into an adverb. And so we would render it patiently. You know, you can do something patiently. Something might be patient, but you have to do it patiently. And then patience itself, your mia, your feminine ending there for patience. Patience is feminine. You ever wonder about that? I don't know what that says. Must say something. All right, now the scripture examples, there are many, and we went through them, most of them, a lot of them, so we'll pass by them here tonight. Let's move on to the second one. Love is kind. Love is kind. Again, it may seem descriptive. It may seem like an adjective. It may seem that, okay, love is kind, so if I'm being unkind with somebody, that must mean that I'm not having love. You can take kind as an adjective, as a descriptive nature of it, but that's not what this passage does. This passage uses kindness as a verb. And so we can express it as a verb. Love shows kindness, if we use it as a verb. Love shows kindness. Present middle indicative of Christuomai. Christuomai. C-H-R. If you don't want to write the Greek letters down, write the English equivalents down. It is a present middle indicative. And as we go through these, they're all present tenses. Some of them are actives. Some of them are middles. One of them is a passive. As we look at all these verbs, 16 verbs that we're looking at. Okay, all 16 of them are presents. Most of them are active. Some of them are middles. One of them is a passive. This one is a middle. Present middle indicative of Christuomai. Middle voice, not only does the subject accomplish the action, love does this, love shows the kindness, but also, because middle is both active and passive, there is a benefit that is received by being kind. There is a benefit. See, that's why it is always more blessed to give than to receive. You think about, you're not any less, you're not diminished, you haven't lost anything by giving in the realm of love. You can only win when love shows kindness. So Christuomai, C-H-R-E-S-T-E-U-O-M-A-I, Christuomai, 5541, and it is a hapax. That means this is the only place in the New Testament Christuomai appears, is right here. The only time in the New Testament that we have the verb Christuomai is right here. So how do we know what the verb means? How do we know that Christuomai doesn't mean love changes flat tires? Right? I mean, it could mean... How do we know that it means kindness or to show kindness? Well, because it may only be used here in the New Testament, but it's used elsewhere in Greek literature. It's used in by the early church fathers, and we have cognate forms where we have nouns and adjectives and other forms that we can relate it to. In fact, we've got the cognates of Christos and Christates, and those are found in the New Testament. We'll look at some of them here tonight. Christos, number 5543, and Christates, number 5544. Now, the one thing you don't want to confuse, though, is you don't want to confuse this term with a term for Christ. You might have had something in your mind thinking, ooh, that sounds like Christ. All right? And as a matter of fact, that was fairly common in the first century, is that Christians were being called Christians, and some of the pagans were a little bit confused. And they thought maybe, they didn't understand who the Christ even was. The idea of the Anointed One was alien to them anyway. They were pagans. But the reputation of these believers was such that they were known for their kindness. And so some of the pagans, the Romans and others, that were calling them Christoi, or they were calling them Christates and other terms. Christates even became a pretty popular boy's name. You would name a child that. And it was being associated with Christians because of their kindness, not so much for their association with Christos, with the Christ. The verb krio and Christos and so forth has an I instead of an E. This eta here, if it's going to be for the Christ, you want to make it an I, make it an iota, make it a Christos instead of a Christos. They are not etymologically tied at all. But it could lead to some confusion, and it did in the early church, and it did in a positive way in the early church. I mean, think about it. At least the early believers were known for their kindness. And so they were called that, and it became a kind of an interesting play on terms. All right. As I mentioned, it's the only place in Scripture where we have Christeuomai. It is found, though, in the early church fathers, twice by First Clement, 13:2 and 14:3. And I was going to pull those up for you. I don't know if you ever read the church fathers or not. They're not Scripture. They're not Scripture at all. But it is helpful to see how terms do get used, particularly when they quote Scripture themselves, when they quote Old Testament or New Testament, and when they use a term that is so common to Paul or so common to one of the other authors. And that's what you find there in 1 Clement. 1 Clement 13:2 and 1 Clement 14:3. And I won't take the time to hunt it down tonight, but I will for Sunday morning have it bookmarked so that I can pull it up for you. I can pull it up for you pretty quickly Sunday morning and just give you a good flavor. You know what? It doesn't take that long. I just realized. It doesn't take that long at all. I think maybe it does. Clement. I don't know what I can do. There's a faster way of doing this. This is why in May we're going to bring Morris Proctor to town, and he will work with us on using our Logos software. All right, First Clement. And a good biography on who he was and who he studied under and all the rest. Let's just go to chapter 13. They're pretty short chapters. All right, and we are looking for verse 2. So he says, "Let us therefore, brethren, be of humble mind, laying aside all haughtiness and pride and foolishness and angry feelings, and let us act according to what is written. For the Holy Spirit saith, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, neither let the rich man should be glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in the Lord, in diligently seeking him and doing judgment and righteousness." Coming down, where's the kindness? There it is. "Being especially mindful of the words of the Lord Jesus, which he spake, teaching us meekness and long-suffering, for thus he spoke. By the way, I got a new edition on the way that won't be Lightfoot. It won't be the King James-ish kind of Elizabethan English. "Be ye merciful, teaching us meekness and long-suffering, for thus he spoke, be ye merciful that ye may obtain mercy, forgive that it may be forgiven you. As you do, so it shall be done to you. As ye judge, so ye shall be judged. As ye are kind," and here's our verb, "as ye are kind," as ye show kindness, notice, "so shall kindness," there's your noun, "be shown to you. With what measure ye meet, with the same it shall be measured to you." So, anyway, this is the writings of Clement in response to the golden rule and other teachings of the Lord and teachings of the New Testament. As we receive mercy, we extend it. As we receive grace, we extend it. As we receive mercy, we extend it. And we ought to be extending kindness. And he uses it again in the next chapter, chapter 14. And 1 Clement 14 and verse 3. That's the whole chapter right there, so it's not going to be. You're all spotting it before I am. Oh, kind-hearted, yeah. "The kind-hearted shall inhabit the land, and the guiltless shall be left upon it." So a couple of uses. And we realize that it was significant to the early church. All right, the cognates, Christos and Christotes, and here's some scripture examples for us. 18 passages. Of course, you just have the one for the verb, but you have 17 more beyond that. Luke 6:35. If you and this is, again, the golden rule, where you can turn the other cheek and how you can love your enemies. And that's agape love, agapao, love your enemies. And bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, turn the other also. And all of this, see. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Because if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? You know, and by definition, it's not even agape love at that point. if you are making the condition the returning of that love. And so if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back. But if you but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And then we have it summarized with, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So when you realize one of the character traits of the Father in His kindness, we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. See, it's not a mark of a pushover or, you know, some kind of pansy, some kind of, you know, Christians are get this reputation as somehow we're supposed to be pushovers. That, you know, if you're going to turn the other cheek and just be a walking, you know, doormat, people just walk all over you. That's not what it's about. When you can do so in true love and kindness. All right, so that's Luke 6:35. We have it in Romans 2:4, Romans 3:12. Let's keep in mind, one of the benefits to kindness is how useful it is when you are waiting patiently for repentance. And it's not an accident that in a lot of these passages we have patience that's paired up with kindness. All right? Because during the season of patience, you have an opportunity to show kindness. And that itself can become a testimony. In Romans chapter 2, 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? There's your macrothermia, patience. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. See, these arrogant Jews, the thought that their religion was going to get them there. And that looked down their long religious noses at the Romans 1 Gentiles. Now, the Romans 1 Gentiles, they were fornicating, and they were stealing, and they were homosexuals, and they were doing all this other stuff. And these Jews could point fingers at him and say, ooh, look at them. What a bunch of sinners in the Romans 1 crowd. And what Paul's saying, what the Lord's saying here in Romans 2 is, guess what? You're also depraved. You got immoral depravity in Romans 1, but this is moral depravity in Romans 2. Because you're judging, because you're condemning, and you've got your own sin issues of pride and so forth. And so it's described there. But notice that it's linked to patience, the kindness. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, one of the neatest things that can happen is when the testimony of your life actually opens a door for the testimony of your lips. Because you were kind along the way. And you didn't come down and judge somebody and be all dismissive of somebody and whatnot. And then later on down the road, they come back to you and say, you know what? You've always been very kind to me. You know I've been involved in all this. You never judged me. You never cut me down. You never told me I was going to die and go to hell. You were always very kind to me. I've got some questions for you. See, I've had that happen. Had a man, he's with the Lord today, dead, died of AIDS. Homosexual, practicing homosexual for years and years and years and years. And I had the opportunity to give him the gospel. Because for about 6 years of knowing him, I never condemned him, never. I mean, he knew I was a pastor. He knew I wasn't going to be very positive to his way of life. But there was no condemnation. And so when he was terminal, when he knew he was departing here shortly, he came to me and said, you've never condemned me. You never told me I'm going to hell. Why not? And he had an opportunity then to hear the gospel. Romans 3:12, next chapter over. It's interesting. It's rendered done good. They have all turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who has done good. There is not even one. And the idea there is that they're not accomplishing any kindness. Not accomplishing any kindness. Chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. What? There's a combination for you. Right? You know, which line do you want to get in? If there's two signs up there, what line do you want to get in? See, oh, I heard that joke again the other day. You probably heard this about the guy that goes to heaven and he gets up there and there's two lines up there. You heard this? The first line that says, husbands who were henpecked by their wives. And they have a long line, long line. And then there was another line that said, husbands that were at the head of their homes. And there was just one guy standing underneath that sign. The guy couldn't believe it. I mean, he knew it was probably pretty bad, but he didn't think it would be that bad, you know, and he couldn't believe it. So he starts getting in the henpecked line, and then he stops. He says, wait a minute, I just got to know, how did this happen? So he walked over to the other guy and said, you know, I just, first of all, I want to shake your hand. I'm amazed. Can you tell me? How did you do this? That's right. That's right. The guy said, I don't know. My wife just told me to stand here. So which line do you want to get in? You want to get in the kindness line or the severity line? Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. Note, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You look what he did to the Exodus generation, his own people in the wilderness. Do you think we're going to escape? No, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. If he did that to the natural branches, and, you know, you Gentiles, you know, it'll happen to you too. All right, 1 Corinthians 13:4 is our scripture passage there where love shows kindness. 1 Corinthians 15:33, where we read, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Interesting way to render that. What happens to your kindness in that company? 2 Corinthians 6:6. And this is where, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love. In the word of the truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And that is such a powerful passage. Look forward to getting to 2 Corinthians someday. Galatians 5:22, what's that? Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Ephesians 2:7 and 4:32, a couple times in Ephesians. These are good Bible verses, scripture memory verses for your children, for anyone. Why did he save us? I mean, I'm glad that he did, and you can debate this all day long as far as how do you exegete the text and so forth. But why did he save us? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us who believe. It's a demonstration of his grace and kindness. What a blessing. And see, when you realize that, we are the demonstration of his grace in kindness. How can we then not express kindness? How can we then not utilize the operational function of love to express kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our family, to our enemies even? 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. This is an imperative. That means it's a command. It's an order. Like when you're in boot camp and the drill sergeant says, that's an order, private. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Realizing, of course, that the lack of forgiveness comes in that perspective where you lose track of how much you've been saved from. You're like that Pharisee looking down on the woman. And the woman was just crying and weeping and wiping his feet. And the Pharisee was so full of pride. And he says, oh, he can't be a prophet. He doesn't even know what kind of woman that is. It's touching him. Well, he knew exactly what kind of woman that was who was touching him. It was a sinner saved by grace that loved him because she'd been forgiven so much. And the Pharisee didn't love hardly any at all. Because in his mind, he wasn't saved from a whole lot. He was already pretty perfect as it was. Didn't need a whole lot of saving. Yeah, maybe some fine-tuning here and there. But, you know, when you're as perfect as these Pharisees, it's not that much work to save you, you know? Okay, isn't that evil? And okay, they may not vocalize it that way, but that's what their attitude is when you're filled with that kind of pride and arrogance. Colossians 3:12, very similar to Ephesians. Titus 3:4, 1 Peter 2:3. Let's grab those last ones. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. See, and this is a passage like this where, like the one we looked at in 1 Peter, where some people try to find these as titles, as personifications, as that this is a title for Jesus Christ. In other words, the kindness of God, our Savior. They take that as a title. That one of the titles for Jesus Christ is the kindness of God. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. I don't know that you would take those as titles, but clearly it is a recognition that when Jesus Christ came in His first advent, it was in kindness and love, and He came to save. Finally, 1 Peter 2:3, the last little bit on this. So we get this idea on kindness. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long, literally, lust. This is one place where you're allowed to lust. All right? Other lust, no. No, we're not going to let you lust after women, or you can't lust after other things. Men, okay, if you're a woman. Books. Yeah, I lust after books. Got to confess that. Other lusts. But if you're lusting after the Word, that's a good thing. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If, and indeed you have, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's a taste. And when you lose track of kindness, what you've lost track of is the fact that you were saved by kindness. That you are born again. You should be living that kindness. All right, good example on that. We've had two things that love does do. Let's get a start on one thing love does not do. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love does not express jealousy. Let's keep it as a verb. Love does not express jealousy. Now, there's good jealousy and bad jealousy, of course. We've studied that in the past. This would clearly be the bad jealousy that's in view, since love doesn't do it. I believe that love does the good jealousy. Love helps to motivate the good jealousy. The godly zeal is motivated by love. But this, clearly in this context, is the negative jealousy. The selfishness of what human beings often associate in terms of love. That I love a person, and if that person loves somebody more than me, then I'm jealous. See, I'm jealous of whatever. Or somebody gets to do something and I don't get to do it, so I'm jealous. Or I envy what they get to do. Now, there can be a positive envy, a positive jealousy, if it's shaped by divine norms and standards. I'm jealous for these pastors that are in glory. If you think about it. But not my turn yet. There's still work to do. More to teach, more conflict, more suffering, more anguish and everything else. So I'm hoping to keep that in a godly jealousy and not venture across into the wrong kind of jealousy. But there are other forms of jealousy. And unfortunately, this world and its twisted presentation of love very quickly wraps a jealousy element right on top of what they call love. What they call love. You know, you read these surveys, they talk about kids in school these days that have, you know, 8 different girlfriends between junior high and the time, you know, and I remember those years, you know, I guess, maybe. But what is that? You know, all these girlfriends and all this other stuff. Anyway, pray for me. I'm not going to handle the next 10 years very well. But then all this jealousy. Ooh, were you talking to so-and-so? Why were you talking to so-and-so? Well, you know, love isn't jealous. Love isn't jealous. And if your, shall we call it, your affection for somebody, your fixation for somebody, is such that you find that it's wrapped up in all this jealousy, then I would suggest that you're not approaching that person with agape love, because love is not jealous. You've got some kind of fascination with a person, you've got a crush, or you've got some kind of other attachment of some sort, but it's not agape. It's not agape. Because love is not jealous, does not express jealousy. Vocabulary, zelao. Zelao, Z-E-L-O-O, zelao. It is a present active indicative. It's negated, though. So this is what love does not do, but continuously in present time. Zelao, to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success, to be filled with jealousy or envy, to be filled with or to express it. And it's interesting because it's an active verb, and yet the activity actually speaks of yourself being filled. To be filled with jealousy, to have the mental attitude of envy, to have intense negative feelings. See, this is why when we talk about having love, what does it mean to have? Like having a headache. It doesn't mean that you put it in a pocket somewhere or you possess it, you own it, you hold it. It means that it's a part of your thinking that forms and fashions your very thoughts. We discuss that when we talk about having love. You want to have love, meaning you want your mentality, your mind, your thinking to be shaped by this attitude. It's the same thing with jealousy, to have jealousy. Your molding and your thinking is shaped by this attitude. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Cognate terms include the noun zelos or the adjective zelos. Like Simon the Zealot. Now we want to be zealous in the right way. We want to be zealous for God's word. We want to earnestly contend for the faith. The world might think we're some kind of, you know, Bible-thumping fanatic or something. And say, ooh, look at that guy. He's just a fanatic. Well, I want to fulfill that in the positive way, in the right way. Sure, I want to be zealous for God's word. I want to be zealous for the truth. I just don't want to be jealous in the wrong way. And this is where we have to distinguish based on context, because the vocabulary doesn't do us any favors. Vocabulary is identical. The same word used both ways. So we have to make that determination in the context of what we're looking at, what we're dealing with. All right, scripture examples on this, and we'll cut you loose. 27 times in the New Testament, and actually this builds on a tremendous amount from the Old Testament, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. And that goes back to a very fundamental issue to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. And so there's Old Testament vocabulary as well. We're not even going to go there tonight. But we do have some examples in the New Testament. Let's start with Acts, and these early examples are the bad ones. Acts 5. What happens in Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira. That's right. The church begins in Acts 2, and it doesn't take long for problems here in the local church, divine discipline, the sin unto death. And we find out that the things that happen here, they happen here in terms of pride. Well, when that story is complete, we get this next story about the high priest. In verse 17, the high priest, and they just couldn't handle it. Here comes Peter and John and these idiots, you know, and that's the term, idiots. We're going to have a whole study on how to be an idiot, because we've got the term idiot coming up in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. So we're going to learn how to be idiots. And here's all these miracles, signs, and verse 12 tells us, Acts 5:12, At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And then all these things were going on, and all these miracles. Let's see the signs of a true apostle. We don't have that anymore, of course, but this is what took place then. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Yeah, how many healings did they do? How many works of power were they accomplishing? They thought that killing the heretic was going to solve their problems. Wrong. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ was the victory in the angelic conflict. And it didn't solve their problems. The brood of vipers just opened up a whole new can of worms. They had all kinds of problems because of what they did. And so there's the jealousy of them there. Over in chapter 7 is another example of it. Chapter 7 and verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. That is Judah and Reuben and Simeon and all the brothers of Joseph. What motivated them selling him off? Well, it was their jealousy. He had that colorful coat. And beyond the coat, his dad loved him, was spiritually minded, and they weren't, and so they were jealous. 1345, another illustration of it here. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You know, the people that really get worked up over crowds, ask yourself why. Why is that an issue? Why does that bother you? You know, is there another church in town that just is packing out the doors and all that? Does that bother you at all? If they're proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and glorifying, then praise the Lord. If they're not, if they're using phony means to bring in artificial numbers, well, the Lord will deal with that too. Let's just keep our eyes on what we're doing. And not be filled with jealousy over crowds going one particular place or another. The last one in Acts is chapter 17 and verse 5. And drive them out of Thessalonica. But the Jews becoming, see, they have wonderful fruit here in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas primarily, Timothy was also there, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So there's, again, negative jealousy. Take the rest of these, Romans 13:13. 1 Corinthians 3:3, that's a godly jealousy. They were all divided into the different camps, and Paul says, you know what, I'm jealous with you over the godly jealousy. 13:4, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Galatians 5:20. There's a clue. That's not the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:20. That's what precedes the fruit of the Spirit, which is the deeds of the flesh, which are evident, including jealousy. James 3, verses 14 and 16, and James 4, 2. I guess I'll close with James, since we had so much in James here lately. James 3, remember, there's two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom from below. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. If you're noticing jealousy, the wrong kind of jealousy, in your thinking, you realize you're deficient in love. And you need to go and obtain some more love. Why? Because love is not jealous. Love is the provision that's going to answer to your impatience. Why? Love is patient. Love is going to be the provision you need for your jealousy. Why? Love is not jealous. Love is going to be the provision you need for 16 different facets, and we're going to go one by one through them. And when you find a deficiency, you can ask not for the remedy to that deficiency, you can ask for love. Because love is the remedy to that deficiency. So quit paying for patience. Pray for more love. Love is patient. See? Plus the other 15 things. If we're seeking love, then all of that comes as part of it. Anyway, we'll pick this up again Sunday morning, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do pray for your hand upon this message as we go forth. I pray that believers will take the time to pursue these word studies. They'll look up some of these verses and more verses, Father. Expand on this word study beyond the sampling of scriptures that they're getting here. Father, I pray most of all, though, that this study would become very real in the hearts and minds of each believer and not just simply an academic pursuit, a collection of knowledge that fills up notebooks. Father, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I pray as we study love, yes, we're studying it academically. Yes, we're studying it in detail. But Father, we want the reality of that love in our lives, and we ask that you might bring it about. Thank you for returning mercies and traveling blessings that you supplied, getting me to Seattle and back. Thank you for preserving the flock in my absence, for the teaching that took place and the shepherding eye. Father, but in all things, we just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.